Well, about midway through my college tenure, which was about 5 years, I was at the University of North Texas, and I was playing on the golf team there, and by God's grace and mercy, he brought me to himself and became a believer in Christ. And there was some guys on my golf team that I lived with and I did everything with, and one of those guys' names was Christian, ironically, and he was not a Christian, but his heart, I thought, began to turn toward the things of the Lord. God had given me opportunity to share, and some of the guys on the team had seen some of the small changes in my life, and Christian was intrigued, and so he began to ask me questions about the Lord and began to share the gospel with him, began to meet with him on a weekly basis and share more, at least from what I knew of Scripture. At that point, and he started coming to church with me, and about 6 months into that, he made a profession of faith, and I viewed that as a very real thing. I thought that we saw some serious life change in his heart and his life, and so about a year later, I began to notice, just because we traveled together on golf trips, and we were around each other all the time, and we would meet every week, he started blowing me off a little bit for Bible study, and he started not desiring to come to church. And then, and through about a year, he just began this what I would call a slow drift, a slow but steady drift away from the things of the Lord. And I wish I could tell you today that he's returned, that he's come home, but I'm not sure that is true. He began to distance himself from others, and as far as I can see it, and as I've talked to him and talked to people around him, about 15 years later, his life is in shambles. Many things are broken about his life, and I pray every day, maybe not every day, but every week, I pray for him, and I pray that God would bring him back. And maybe you have a friend like that. Maybe you have a friend like Christian who you thought knew the Lord, that walked with him, and yet began a small but steady drift away from the Lord. And so if you looked at their lives today, that you couldn't tell if they were a Christ follower or not. That is a dangerous, dangerous thing, to drift away from the Lord. Christian's story didn't happen overnight. It was a slow and steady drift. I don't think he woke up one morning and said, I'm just going to abandon all the things that I've trusted in and I've followed. But I think it happened slow over time. And it began with a drift, and it became really a rip current in his life away from the Lord. Maybe you know somebody like that. Maybe that's been you. Maybe that's where you're at right now. Maybe your life doesn't look like Christians in this drift, in this extreme drift away from the Lord, but maybe there are small things that are becoming bigger things in your life that are drifting you further and further away from God and His people. This text is a word of warning this morning, because this can happen to us. And here's the sobering truth that I learned from Christian's story as I experienced it, as I prayed with him, as I called him, encouraged him back to the Lord. We can, in fact, hinder the work of God in our lives. Yes, God is sovereign and He ordains all things and He governs all things, and yet we have responsibility to follow Him. We have responsibility to be vigilant in our walk with the Lord, vigilant to pursue Him, vigilant to repent and rejoice in our God, so that we don't fall away. Because here's the thing. Our hearts are never in a neutral spot. Our hearts are, in fact, as Calvin said, idol factories that keep churning out the things that capture our affections and desires other than God. You see, the root of our sin, even as believers, is the failure to value God above all things, and so that He is not honored and He is not praised as He should be. Romans 1 says that we exchange the truth about God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is like the sin beneath the sin. And yes, idolatry looks different today than it did in the Old Testament. I doubt any of you this morning when you leave here this week are going to go to a temple and worship some image. And yet, what captures your heart? Is it God? Is it the things of this world? Our hearts are idol factories that churn, continuously churn out idols. We have to be vigilant. Turn with me to the book of 2 Kings chapter 17, and we'll look at verses 7 through 23. And there we find this sad and sobering story play out with Israel. It's a story much like that of my friend Christian, the slow drift of God's people away from him. You're going to see the slow drift, and then you're going to see God's response. You're going to see God's redeeming grace that is met with an ungrateful refusal of that grace. You're going to see God's warning to his people, to his foolish people. And then you're going to finally see his judgment follow from a just God. So happy Palm Sunday. Excited about this. Happy Master's Sunday as well. I see a few green shirts, so you can see my idols, and so I can see yours. All right. So we're surely, this Palm Sunday, in need of the coming of our King. So in the big story, if you haven't been with us, one of the things we've been trying to do all year is go from Genesis to Revelation in 52 weeks, and that's been a challenge, but we are working our way through. And so to catch you up with that, I'll go back a few weeks. So Joshua has led the people into the promised land. Remember, God promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. So finally, after the wandering in the wilderness, and before that, 400 years of captivity in Egypt, now we have God's people coming into the land that he promised, flowing full of milk and honey. And surely now this would be a place in which God's people would be with their God and worship their God and follow their God, so that the nations around them that God kicked out of the land would now see the God of Israel and worship him. See the separateness of God's people as a light to the nations and worship him. Right? Wrong. And so we see this drift of God's people. And then God establishes judges and then kings, because the people desired what? They desired to be like the other nations. And so we've seen the successes and failures of kings like Saul, and then even David last week, where the scripture even says that he's a man after God's own heart, but we see his successes and we see his failures. And so from David last Sunday to the text that we're in today, there's about 400 years of Israel's history. And so the kingdom after David is split in two. The kingdom of 12 tribes is split in two. There's a northern kingdom that divides because of their sin, and a southern kingdom. And so, basically, if you've been reading with us and Eat This Book over the last few weeks, what you're seeing right now is that the kings of Israel are described in two different ways. If they were evil, you see evil kings and a lot of them, and you see a few good kings. And this is how they're described. They either lead people toward the worship of God, or they lead them to the high places and worship the gods around them. That's how God has... That's where Israel is. That's where the people of God have gotten to, where a king is now defined by either pursuing idols or following God. And it's bleak. It's very bleak if you've been reading. Maybe you've been struggling through Kings this week, but it's bleak. So turn with me here. 2 Kings, you're already there. We're finally going to hit the text here. So here's what the author does when we get to 2 Kings 17. He's been basically just recording the history of Israel, but here's what he does. He pauses from reporting history and he takes some God-inspired journalistic license and explains why the people are going into exile and why God is going to judge the people. So look along with me, and we'll start in verse 7 and move through the text. And this occurred, the exile, because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nation, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And so, on your sheet there, the first thing you should write is this. The God who redeems, the God who redeems. He's met with a people who presume on his grace. He's met with a people who presume on his grace. What's going on with the people of Israel in this text? Look at it with me back again. Look at what they do. I didn't finish the text, but they feared other gods. We'll come back to that. They walked in the customs of the nations, verse 8. The nations that God had driven out of Israel. You see the irony in that. And in the customs of the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God the things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all the towns. Notice the words. From watchtower, that's a small place, to fortified cities, that's a large place. Everywhere there was idol worship. Verse 10, they set up for themselves pillars of Ashtoreth. They're busy. On every high hill and under every green tree. And there were made offerings on all the high places as the nations did when the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. The word anger here is the idea of heavy breathing, where God's nostrils are, heavy breathing. And they served, what did they serve? They served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Sobering text. They're not just dabbling at this point. They aren't just starting to drift here. They are passionately pursuing these idols. They feared, they walked, they practiced, they built, they set up. What's the first command that God gives his people in the law? You shall have no other gods before you. This is a flagrant foul. This is a flagrant foul too. It warrants ejection. Israel is also ungracious. Where were these idols? They were everywhere in Israel. The high places. If you know the high places in Scripture, they originally were places where God had desired that they set up places of worship to him. And yet, when we get into the nation of Israel at this point, you identify the high places as places of false worship. That's how far the people of Israel had gone. And the Asherah is the god of sex and fertility. And later you're going to see Baal worship, the god of power. So as much as things change, they stay the same way. Power and sex. See, the people were spinning their wheels in the same mud as we do. The question is, it's about 200 years of history right here that we just read. So it doesn't happen quick, but when you read it, it's like a flood. So how did they drift from the heights of the kingdom with David to this point a few hundred years later? Turn with me real quick. We're going to go to 1 Kings. Go to 1 Kings and I'll show you the drift. 1 Kings chapter 11. And we'll start in verse 9. Excuse me, we'll start in verse 1. 1 Kings 11, I'm just going to skim. It says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women." Skim down to the end of verse 2. This is 1 Kings chapter 11. "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." This is God's warning to Solomon. But what did he do? He continued to marry these women from other lands. And God turned, and he turned away his heart after other gods. And then you get to the sobering text in verse 9. And this scares me to death. Here's a man that was the wisest man on the planet, the most knowledgeable man on the planet, and yet his heart turned away from God. And the Lord was angry, verse 9, with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord. You can have all the knowledge of the in the world, and yet you can turn your heart away from God and your heart toward other idols. And God had appeared to him twice, and he commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. And skip down to verse 12. Yet, for the sake of David and your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of your hand and your son, the kingdom. However, I will not tear all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And so that's Judah, and we'll see that later in the text. Flip over a few pages to chapter 12. So here's what happens. Solomon dies, turned his heart away from the Lord and to idols of the foreign nations and his wives. And then his son Rehoboam takes the throne. And he's a terrible king. He makes labor harder on the people than even Solomon did. And there's this guy in waiting named Jeroboam. And Solomon had already sent Jeroboam to Egypt because he saw how savvy he was and how he could lead people astray. And Jeroboam comes back on the scene. And here's what happens. The kingdom divides between north and south. And Jeroboam takes 10 tribes, and then you have the tribe of Judah with Rehoboam. But look at what Jeroboam does. Look at how evil his heart is. Verse 25 in chapter 12. And this is how the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, get to chapter 17 of 2 Kings. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up and offer sacrifices to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, then the heart of the people, there's the heart again, will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. When you think of calves, what do you think of? And they come out of Egypt and they make a calf and they worship it. Jeroboam one-ups them. They have 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's just blasphemy. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So the bookends of the country, he puts these 2 calves. Then this thing became a sin. I think so. For the people went as far as Dan to before one. He also made temples and high places and appointed priests from among all the people. Where are the priests supposed to come from? The Levites, who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. So he has this parallel track to the worship of his false gods in 10 tribes of Israel. So turn back to 2 Kings chapter 17. So do you see how the people got there? They followed hard after a king who, because he wanted power and to remain in power, he set up false worship in Israel. But the key is not really verses 8 through 12 in this first section. As daunting as they look, verse 7 is the key. Look at verse 7 again. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And what do we remember about this God, of Yahweh, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt? God had redeemed his people. He had brought them out of 400 years of slavery. And this is the way the people of Israel right here treat their God. They are privileged people. They have his covenant promises. And yet they reject him, and look what it says. I mean, there's such a juxtaposition of this verse. You can't miss it. And they feared other gods. That makes no logical sense. I mean, remember all the plagues of Egypt? Every plague of Egypt was an indictment on every Egyptian god. And God was showing his people that I am grander and bigger and more powerful than any of the gods of Egypt. I am your God. Serve me. Follow me. And yet, they serve other gods. They presume on his grace. When I was a kid, grew up in a small town No pool in the backyard. Actually grew up on a ranch. And so we would travel to see my grandmother, who lived in Colorado. And we had three little boys in a little car, and we would just take a road trip. And it was fun. Our parents would stop at national parks. We would go through New Mexico and hit White Sands and Petrified Forest and Meteor Crater. Then we would head to Colorado and see my grandmother and see Silverton, Durango, all these places. And then we would head over to Utah and see Bryce. I mean, we went to all kinds of great places. Bryce Canyon, Zion, if you've ever been there. And then we'd go to the Grand Canyon and kind of make our way back. And my parents could never figure out why we were so unimpressed with all God's beauty and grandeur. But my three brothers and I, we didn't see a pool very much. And so I remember literally going to the Grand Canyon, standing and looking down and turning to my dad and saying, "Where's the hotel and does it have a pool and does it have a diving board?" Yes, there were diving boards in that day. I didn't appreciate the beauty of the Grand Canyon or anything else because my heart was set on something else. My eyes were set and my heart was set on something else. And I think this is true of the nation Israel here. Their hearts were set on worshiping these false gods. They couldn't see the beauty and the redemption of which God had brought them out. There was no gratitude. There was no love and respect. They couldn't see. It makes no logical sense, but that's the way idols are. Idols lead us to a place and change our hearts and turn our hearts away from the Lord. Christ's community, God has set us as a city on a hill to shine light into the darkness. So what's emanating? What's emanating from our hill? Light, darkness, a little bit of both. In what ways do we presume ourselves on God's grace? What things do we run hard after? What are the secret things, if I dare ask, what are the secret things that keep you from running after the fleeting pleasures of this world? What are the secret things that you run after that keep you from the Lord? The second thing that you're going to see is this, verse 13 to 17. How does God respond to a people who presume on His grace and His mercy? Look with me at verse 13 through 17. Verse 13, "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, in accordance with all the law that I have commanded your fathers, and that I sent to you by the servants, the prophets.' But they would not listen, but they were stubborn or stiff-necked, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord, their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. And they went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, and that they should do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger." Verse 13, "Yet." Let me ask you, if you were God at this point and people had presumed on your grace the way the northern tribe had done, would there be the word "yet" right there? If I was God, probably not. There would be brimstone and the nostrils would be flaring. But this is our God. He warns them again and again. And again, before God brings his judgment, he's going to bring his gracious truth yet again to them. See, the prophets were his means to do that. These were covenant watchdogs calling the people of Israel back to repent, to turn from their ways. But look at the people's response again. The people stopped listening to the God's message of grace and restoration. Do you see it? Verse 14. "There was a slow drift that now has become a hardened heart." When it says in verse 14, that they were stubborn. This word, maybe yours says stiff-necked. It's kind of this picture of an animal who's supposed to take the yoke to go on a plow, and he doesn't want to go in. He doesn't want to conform and turn to the will of his maker. This was the northern tribe. They're stiff-necked. The resistance you see in verse 14 as well stems from an unbelief. So what we see in verse 15 through 17, which behaviorally you can't even believe, that they sold themselves to these things, that they burned their children. Notice the text doesn't start there. It starts way back with their hearts. And there's this slow drift that completely changes really who they are. But another point here that we have to see is look at what worship does. Look at what worship does. They made offerings to high places as the nations did. They were carried away before them. They did wicked. And then it says they became worthless. They worshiped something that was worthless, and they became worthless. This is what worship does. You become like what you worship. You ever heard of the story of the little girl? For about a week, she drank Sunny Delight, about a liter and a half of Sunny Delight, and she began to turn yellow. You become like what you take in. You become like what you worship. So worship is not just something you show up to on Sunday. It defines who you are and everything you are. They sold themselves. Christ community, do you see the built-in grace in God's warning to his people here in this text? I think he extends that to us. And God calls us to turn back, and he calls us to listen to his words of warning that he often sends through the prophets, through people. So I don't know what's going on in your life right now. I know there's always this steady drift because my heart is like an idol factory. But perhaps you're at a place where people are even calling you back. That you're hardening your heart and people are calling you back because they love you and they care about you. And they want you to turn to worship God. And not harden your heart and find you drifting. Heed that warning. So we see a God who redeems in spite of a people who reject his grace. And we see a God who warns and warns and warns of people who are stiff-necked and foolish. And now we'll see, finally, with much long-suffering, a God who judges. So look at the last part of the text. Verse 18 through 23. We're going to see a God who judges and a people who reject their God. Verse 18 through 23. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. But Judah did also and not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. They followed Big Brother. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. There it is again. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin, which we read about a little bit earlier. The people of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until that day. Sobering message. You see the scope in verse 18. Look at verse 18. You see the scope of the judgment. Both Israel and Judah we'll have this. The Assyrians in 722 BC came in and destroyed the northern tribe. You see it in the first six verses in summary before this text. And they destroyed them and they took them into exile. But also Judah. In 587 BC, what happens to Judah? The Babylonians then come in and they exile them and they set up an abomination in the temple and they destroy Jerusalem and the temple and they send them into exile. And you see the cause of this judgment as well in verse 21 and 2. They followed Jeroboam. One man said that they followed Jeroboam to historical graves with the two calves. This is their story. Be careful who you follow. They tenaciously followed Jeroboam. They believed in his leadership. The scripture records that he was savvy. The people followed him because he was such a good leader. Be careful who you follow. Is he faithful to God? More than anything, though, this story is a tragedy of judgment on the nation Israel. Verse 18, verse 20, and verse 23. Look at it. The end of verse 18. And God removed them out of his sight. He cast them out, verse 20, of his sight. Verse 23, he removed Israel from his sight. There's two things about that that are important. God had promised his people this land, right? And he wanted them to dwell there. And ironically, as we've noted already, he brought them there to worship him, to have relationship with him, and be a light to the nations around him. But what's happened? The reversal has happened. They have sought the other nations around them and gone after the other nations and their idols. So the land is important. God removed Israel from the promised land that he brought them into and he promised them. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God regarded the land as the primary arena in which the purposes for his people would be fulfilled. But there's something more here, and it's so obvious sometimes we miss it. He removed his presence from them. You remember Adam and Eve? And he went out from them, and he put the angel in front of the tree. There's no fellowship here. Is out of his presence. And they've lost the presence of God. So what happens? Sadly, Judah follows them. And they're in captivity. But here's the thing. You never see the northern tribe again. You never see them. Deuteronomy 28, you remember that marker we talked about maybe a month or two ago? The blessings and cursings that come with following after God or following after idols. God said he would scatter the people if they would not pursue him. God is just. God is just. And he's certainly merciful. Have we seen it? Have you seen his mercy in this passage? He's redeemed Israel. He's brought them out of the land of Egypt to worship him. He's warned them. But he is just. If God is not just and righteous, I promise you, you don't understand his love and his mercy at all. If the way in which you think about God only involves his loving kindness, and you can't see that he's also a just God, then you don't understand his love. You don't understand his mercy. God is just. If God didn't deal with wrongdoing and evil, what would you think about him? He wouldn't be God. Habakkuk asked these questions as well, the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk actually writes in this time to Judah, and he's the one prophet that says to God, God, what's going on? Why don't you judge this people? He questions God, and God says, well, I'm going to use the Babylonians. And so what is Habakkuk's next question? God, how can you use a wicked people to judge such a righteous people? So we always have problems with his justice and his love. Here's the message today. Persistent idolatry, meaning valuing the creature over the creator, ultimately leads to judgment. Ultimately leads to just judgment. Here are a few takeaways for this sobering message today. I'm glad Easter is next week. We'll go to the cross. We need to go to the cross from here. This is a deep, dark place, both for Israel and as we reflect on our own lives and the idols in our lives that we value and put above God. There's a few lessons I think that we take from this. The takeaway, the first one is this. Sin will take you further than you want to go. And it'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. It's cliche, but it's true. Sin will take you farther than you ever want to go and keep you longer than you ever want to stay and cost you more than you want to pay. We've kind of run out of storyline here in this chapter, but I got to show you some hope because God is a God of hope. Turn with me to 2 Kings 25. At the end of 2 Kings, you see a little glimmer of hope. A little glimmer of hope. The very end. Remember, you don't see the northern tribe again. As a matter of fact, what happens when, if you read the rest of 17, when Assyria exiles them, guess what? Assyria cares more about worshiping Yahweh than they do. For their own reasons, but they do. And there's this pluralistic worship. It's like a job fair you go to and you decide what you want to worship, and that's where the northern tribe heads. But Judah, there is hope. And let me show you why. And where? The very end of 2 Kings 25. This is the hope that remains for God's people. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month of the 27th day of the month, evil Mordecai, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table for his allowance. And God regularly allowed and given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Here's the thing. If you read the 3-month reign of Jehoiakim in 1 Chronicles, the Bible says he's an evil king. 3 months, he's an evil king. So God didn't bless Jehoiakim because of his obedience. He blessed him, not for his obedience. He blessed him because God has made promises. God is a God of promises. And they're not, in this case, dependent on our obedience or lack thereof. He is a covenant-keeping God. And he's made a covenant with the house of Judah, the tribe of David, and he will fulfill it. And so guess what? When you turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, you see a genealogy. And it's the genealogy of Jesus. And guess who's in it? Jehoiakim. This is the hope that remains. These are dark times in Israel. But hope remains in Judah. So here's the second takeaway. God can take what is absolutely broken and shattered and make it new and redeem it. He can take a persistently sinful people and bring redemption. He can bring them back into a relationship with him, even through judgment. Look around, right? That's what he's done with us, spiritually speaking. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus, you were once exiled. You were once in captivity. You were enslaved to sin, the Bible says. But by God's gracious hand, he's brought you to himself. He's given you a new life, a new home, a new family, to know him, to value him, to prize him, to praise him, to live for him. And if you're here this morning and you're just trying to figure this Christianity thing out, this is the message of the gospel. Apart from Christ, there's nothing that you can do to earn God's favor. You can't. You can't come to church enough. You can't give enough. You can't be a good enough person. The Bible says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before him. The only thing that you can do is bow and trust in his Son, who has taken us out of darkness into light. His Son died on a cross to bring you back into relationship with him. And by trusting in him, you can have life and life eternal. That's the message of the gospel. If you're here, it's a sober message. If you need, we're here after the service. We'd love to talk with you, to pray with you. So come. Let's worship and move on. Lord, we thank you, Father, that you are a God who takes broken things and makes it new. We're in desperate need of that. Father, we confess that we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. And I pray that we would be a people who say, that turn back to you, that heed the warnings that you graciously give, that see how gracious that you've been to us, that turn our hearts away from idols, as 1 John says, that we should flee the idols of our heart. So, Lord, I don't know where people are at this morning. I don't know the things that they struggle with, the slow drift that they may be in. Whether it's a need for power, a need for control, a need for comfort, but I pray that you would take our idols and that you would crush them. That you would continually do a work in our hearts to bring us back to you, that we might flee from something like we read today in this text. And we praise you that we have a Redeemer that has taken us out of darkness, that has taken us out of captivity, that we were enslaved to, and made us a new people, changed our hearts. So, Lord, let it be true of us that we worship you for who you are, that we could, as we sang earlier, that all our need is you. I pray that this message would lead us to a place that we would be dependent on you, that we wouldn't have false guilt about where we're at, but we would turn and pursue you and walk with you. And if, Lord, we need someone next to us, that's what the body's about. So, Lord, I pray for one who would come and talk, to expose the thing in darkness and in secret to the light. We love you and we praise you for your Son and the gospel that we have and the hope that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.